This morning, beloved, we considered Solomon's many women, 1,000 of them. But it's worse than that, because tonight we're going to consider Solomon's heathen women, many heathen women. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that Solomon's many heathen women led him into idolatry. And it gets worse and worse. And again, you're thinking, I thought he was a wise man. And he was, but he wasn't always wise. And over time, and in the latter years of his reign, a drift became apparent and he fell into gross sin. Let's read 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4, slightly longer than this morning's text, which makes many of the points I've just stated and draws out many more important lessons too. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, and so on. And we'll look at that next week from there on, Lord willing. Let's consider now then Solomon's heathen women, asking and answering these two short questions. Who were these heathen women? And why? Why did he marry these heathen women? Who and why regarding Solomon's heathen women? We should know right at the start that Solomon is not the only Jew in the Old Testament to marry a non-Jew. Boaz, in the 7th book of the Bible, married Ruth the Moabitess, a non-Jew or non-Jewess. The difference is that she was converted. She was well converted. She was a very godly woman, and it was a virtuous thing for Boaz to marry her. And God made her an ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some times you can marry a non-Jew if that Jew trusts in the one true living God. There are other individuals who married non-Jews. Judge Samson, who was a believer, fornicated with Philistine women and tried to marry a Philistine woman from Timnath, but he didn't actually. God stopped him. King Ahaz of the northern kingdom, or Ahab, I should say, he was an unbeliever who married a non-Jewess, Jezebel, from Zidon, to unbelievers, an unbelieving Jew, Ahab, and an unbelieving pagan, Jezebel of Zidon. King David, one of his wives mentioned this morning, was Maachah, who was a daughter of King Talmai of Geshur, roughly speaking, east of the Sea of Galilee. And her son Absalom was ungodly, extremely ungodly, so it's most likely that Maacah was unconverted too. Now, after the return from the Babylonian captivity, this same issue of intermarriage with Jews, marrying ungodly pagans, was a terrible problem. All the books that deal with this period mention it. It's in Ezra chapter 10, it's in Nehemiah 13, it's in Malachi 2, and the prophets and the scribes and the governors who were godly were almost tearing their hair out. Why do you keep on marrying unbelievers? You're going to destroy the whole nation. But of all the Jews in the Old Testament, both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, it is fair to say that Solomon, wise man though he was actually the worst in this area. We said that Samson tried to marry one pagan, but actually didn't, for complicated reasons. Well, Solomon actually married a whole load of pagans. So far as we know, King Saul, an unbeliever, had no wives who were pagans. David and even wicked Ahab had apparently just one pagan wife apiece. Ahab may have had more, but they're not mentioned. But Solomon has many pagan wives, and many pagan wives from many pagan nations or tribes. A whole host of them. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 at the very start of our text says he had a wife from the southwest. Try and picture this geographically. Egypt. And he had wives from the southeast, Edom, and from the east, Ammon and Moab, and from the north, Zidon, and from the far north, even into Turkey, Hittites. Now you may say you've mentioned all the cardinal points apart from the west. Well, yeah, we're into the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, he went for the whole lot. And by the way, these Hittites, I take these one to be the Hittites mentioned in the previous verse, that's 1 Kings 10, verse 29, with Solomon and his merchants buying horses and other things from Egypt, and then taking them north and trading with them to this, with the people of Syria or Aramea, and then further north to those Hittites. That's a fair number of countries to start with. Any others? Well, let me read verse 2. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And if you take that bit in verse 2, you don't go into them, they don't go into you, because they'll take away or turn away your heart after their gods. And you say, where does that come from in earlier Old Testament revelation? The closest we have is Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. They don't go into you, you don't go into them. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And then if you look back to Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, referring to these nations you're not to intermarry, it says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it. Remember, they're in the plains of Moab. After Deuteronomy comes Joshua, they're going to conquer the territory to the west of the river Jordan. And after thou hast cast out many nations before thee, and it enumerates, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And this raises the question. When 1 Kings 11 verse 2 says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, don't you go into them, and don't they go into you, because they're trying to turn away your heart from serving the Lord. Is that then intended to add to the peoples, six of them, in 1 Kings 11, verse 1? Or is it saying that just as Deuteronomy 7 says, you don't marry anybody of these pagan nations whose land you're going to conquer, because they'll lead you into idolatry. And the principle is, you don't marry any of the surrounding women either, because they're idolaters too. To me, it looks very much like the former. Of the nations, verse 2, concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, don't you go into them, and they won't go in, they're not to go into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. That is, the nations about which God had spoken in Moses' day, which are enumerated in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, which means that Solomon not only married Egyptians, Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, Zidonians, and Hittites, the far-off Hittites in Turkey, but he also married the ones in the land, so not only the ones, these women around Israel's kingdom, but within it, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. That's 13 different pagan groups. In fact, that's practically all the nearby countries that are mentioned. The Philistines to the southwest aren't specified here. The Syrians in the northwest, and the Midianites, nomadic peoples. But actually, maybe he married women of them too, but they weren't actually mentioned. In short, it would actually be quicker and easier to mention the peoples in and around, the pagan peoples in and around Israel, whose women Solomon did not marry, than to list the various people that he did marry. In fact, and only when I state this will it probably strike you, you'll notice the scripture doesn't actually mention a Jewish wife or even a Jewish concubine of Solomon. It's not there in these opening verses of 1 Kings 11, or is it anywhere else in the narrative of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 to 11, or the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 1 through 9, or even anywhere else in later scripture? Now, I realize that's an argument from silence. It's too little to warrant the claim that all 1,000 women were non-Jews. But it certainly is the case that 1 Kings 11 emphasizes the heathen origins of Solomon's women. Were they the majority? Possibly. Were they of the highest rank among the 1,000? I would say almost definitely. To go further, everything in 1 Kings 11 suggests that these foreign women were also heathen spiritually, that they weren't converts, that they weren't like Ruth the Moabitess. They were born and bred pagans, and their hearts were still pagan. Verse 2, after listing the six countries in the previous verses, and then referring to the seven countries mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, they won't go into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. He's not saying that you can't marry some godly woman whom the Lord converted from Moab. It mentions all these women, and it just said they'll turn you away to idolatry because they're still idol worshippers. Verse 3, these 1,000 women and especially the 700 wives, turned away his heart from the service of God to the service of idolatry. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. These were pagans. Blood pagans, spiritual pagans. Then verses 5 through 7 list some of the idols and goddesses that they served. And verse 8 rounds it all off. Likewise did Solomon for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. 13 pagan groups in and around Israel. Solomon married their women, and they were idolatrous. What then can we say about the history of Solomon's marriages to pagan women? Probably his first marriage was to a woman from Ammon, an Ammonitess named Naamah. 1 Kings 14, verse 21 says, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. It is very probable that Naamah, this woman from Ammon, was Solomon's first wife, because the child born to her, Rehoboam, came a year before Solomon's coronation. Solomon reigned for 40 years. And when Rehoboam came to the throne, he was 41. So he was born the year before Solomon became king. And presumably, Solomon married her sometime before that. And we've worked it out from a previous sermon that Solomon was a teenager. As a teenager, he marries this woman. Sometime after that, she gives birth to a son. A year later, he is crowned king of Israel. Solomon is. I'd say too that probably this lady from Ammon is Solomon's first wife, because her son became king after Solomon. So Rehoboam was presumably Solomon's firstborn. And the ungodly character of Naamah, the Ammonitess, and her son, they fit, because he was wicked, Rehoboam. And 1 Kings 15, verse 13, specifically mentions her idolatry as well. The second woman and wife of Solomon that's mentioned in Scripture, and probably his second chronologically, was an Egyptian. Now, unlike Naamah, the Ammonitess, Solomon married this Egyptian princess after his coronation. Turn with me to 1 Kings 3, verse 1. We didn't deal with this passage when we came to this point earlier in this series in order to save it. For now, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. Whew. Now, her name, this Egyptian princess, is not given in Scripture. And I, unlike some, I take her also to be unconverted. Because she's mentioned again, as we saw earlier, in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many strange pagan women, together with, or as well as, the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, etc. Then it goes on to talk about these nations concerning which the Lord said, don't marry them. Solomon clave unto them in love. 700 wives, 300 concubines. His wife turned away his heart and he fell into idolatry. A woman from Ammon, and then this princess from Egypt in the southwest. And then the number of Solomon's wives rapidly increased with pagan women from other surrounding countries, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Zidon, the Hittites in Turkey, and those inside Jerusalem, the Canaanites, the Hittites are in the land, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, until he reached 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he has 40 years to ratchet them up to get to 1,000 of them, although he starts with at least one before the 40 years start. So he needs to keep marrying and bringing these women in. If you're going to get 1,000 in within a 40-year reign, you need to, 25 a year? We do know, though, that there is one woman who was not part of Solomon's 1,000. That woman is the Queen of Sheba. Solomon did not marry her or commit fornication with her, contrary to the foolish claims of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. That tradition is a late nationalistic tradition in Ethiopia, and it is not scripture, as well as being pretty ridiculous and contrary to scripture. But the ark being brought down there, and it's apparently under guard outside a house in Aksum. To go further, what about the accommodation and the hierarchy among the 1,000 women? We start with the accommodation of Pharaoh's daughter. We're told in more than one place that she was housed in the city of David, Jerusalem, somewhere. Solomon then had built for her a special home specifically for this Egyptian princess. 1 Kings 9, verse 24 says, Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David, Jerusalem, onto her house, which Solomon had built for her. So he built his own palace, the temple, the house of the forest of Lebanon, and other structures, and he built a special home for her. With regard to the accommodation of the other wives and concubines, the 999, we're simply not told. Was there some sort of a harem for them? Was it one huge building or compound? Or maybe several buildings in and around the center of Jerusalem? Some males would have been needed to work in and around these women in that harem of sorts. Presumably, such was the fashion, wherever harems popped up, presumably they would have been eunuchs. With regard to the hierarchy, because human nature being what it is, there's always some sort of leadership follower thing, and if you've got a 1,000 women with one guy, I mean, it beggars even imagining, you're going to get jockeying for position and all the rest. Well, obviously, Pharaoh's daughter is of the highest rank, or very near it, because of who her father was, Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler outside of Solomon, without any doubt. This marriage also took place early, as we said, early in Solomon's reign as king, And he gave her her own special house, set apart from the other women. So she was presumably at the very top of the pole, as if anyone would want to be at the top of such a pole. Naamah, the Ammonitess, she would have been pretty high up too, because she was the one who gave birth to Solomon's heir and successor, Rehoboam. And she was also his first wife. And when her son, Rehoboam, became king, her status rose yet further. She's not just the woman who gave birth to the dauphin or the crown prince or the heir apparent, but she then becomes the female with most power behind the throne of her son. And actually, the mother of the king in scripture often has more power than the wife of the king. And for the rest, outside these two women, Pharaoh's daughter and Naamah, the Ammonitess, for the rest, the wives had a higher status than the concubines, because they were full wives, and the other women were only sort of half wives, so that's a lower status. Those who were princesses in their previous country, who were nobility or semi-nobility, well, they are ordinarily going to be more highly thought of and receive a better treatment than those who weren't princesses or were just commoners from some other country. Then too, if a particular woman was more beautiful or witty or wise, then they could rise. Think, for instance, of Esther in Ahasuerus' harem. She became the favorite. She wasn't a princess. She wasn't highly born at all. But the king found her especially attractive, and she behaved herself wisely, and she became the one who won the beauty contest and kept his favor. Now, after spelling out this strange situation with 1,000 women and harems and accommodation and hierarchy and who was married and what countries they came from, after looking at all that, we need to get now to the more important and more edifying, if we could even speak of that, aspect. Why did Solomon marry pagan, unbelieving, ungodly women? Why did he do it? And why did he marry so many of them? And our text emphasizes especially one thing, and that one thing that the text says, that's not me making it up, is lust. The text emphasizes lust, and here, because you can lust for all sorts of things, I want to be very specific, the text emphasizes sexual lust. Well, obviously, because there's 1,000 women. As proof, you may not think this is proof, but I'm going to prove that it's proof. As proof, we look at the very start of the text, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And at the end of verse 2, we read, Solomon clave unto these strange women, ungodly women, he clave unto these in love. Twice the text itself says love. And it's even stronger at the end of verse 2. He clave unto them. He clung to these women in love. And you say, hold on a minute. You're claiming lust, but the text says love. Well, the Hebrew word here rendered love has a range of meaning. And in this context, the sort of love it's talking about is lust. And it's very obviously lust because, number one, Solomon is yearning over pagans, ungodly women. And it's not the Holy Spirit working a holy love for these women. It's just plain love or lust. He's a believer. The Holy Spirit within him isn't working love for them. The Holy Spirit within him is protesting. I'm being grieved. How dare you run after these pagan women? He wasn't working love in Solomon's soul for them. And then the second thing is, as proof that it's lust here, is the number. Is it even possible to love 1,000? I mean, past the question's almost sick. 1,000 of them, most of them just plain pagans, if not all of them. That's not love. What man, if he really loves, would want another woman anyway? It was lust. And this isn't some strange use of the Hebrew word rendered love, or the English word love. 2 Samuel 13 verse 1 introduces that wretched scene where Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amnon. It says, 2 Samuel 13 verse 1, Amnon the son of David loved her. And then he proceeds to rape her. He didn't love her. He lusted after her. And he had his wicked way by overpowering her, coming up with this crazy scheme with Jonadab to manipulate the girl, get her in the room, and then grab a hold of her and force her. Well, when our text used the phrase, King Solomon loved many strange women, likewise it means he lusted after them. King Solomon clung to them in lust, a strong passion, a perversion of love. And then you put that together with the fact that the passage especially mentions pagan women. And so it's not unreasonable to at least suggest that Solomon apparently liked what for him as a Jew or a Hebrew was sort of exotic, foreign women. The women, he lusted for women, and the ones that it mentions here, they're all pagans. And maybe he liked something a little bit different. In the same way that some men like women who are tall or short or blonde or brunette or whatever, to a certain extent, women prefer certain men that varies from person to person of various sorts and kinds. And Solomon's sexual lust was unrestrained. It was surrendered to, it was encouraged, and it was stirred up. 1,000 of them. And it destroyed him. These pagan women, many of them, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Why did he do it? Sexual lust gripped his heart. It wasn't only that, because there are many things in life which have more motives than one. It was also these marrying, especially of the pagan women, it was also political scheming. And the proof for this in the text is found especially in the word princesses in verse 3. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses. And this issue, princesses, does it mean they were princesses before he married them? Or princesses after he married them? So it marriage to him made them princesses. And don't stress, you know, it wouldn't be helpful here to stress, well, a princess and a queen are sort of different. They are in our language, but in Hebrew, one word, because they have far fewer words than we have in English, has to do more heavy lifting. It has to carry a wider range. But some of these women undoubtedly were princesses before he married them. That was part of the attraction. And then this first reference, as you read through 1 Kings, the first reference to a wife of Solomon is to a princess. Princess, where she came from. Pharaoh's daughter. It says, 1 Kings 3 verse 1, Solomon made affinity, or an alliance, or a treaty. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. And what this passage is saying, he made affinity, and part of the deal was, here's my daughter, here's what you get out of it, certain trade benefits, and my wife, and then here are the trade benefits which I, as king of Egypt, get from you, and we have a mutual non-aggression pact. That seemed like a really good idea. A political alliance. King James VI of Scotland married Anne of Denmark, and that helped political relations between Scotland and Denmark. And Charles I, he married Henrietta Maria of France, and that's the King of England and the British Isles, and he marries this daughter of the King of France, and that's your number one political threat just across the English Channel. And that seems like a good idea. And especially among royals, and in the Middle Ages and most other ages, not even so much our own now, because kings don't have that much power, at least not in the Western world, that was a way to cement alliances. And the Habsburg did all sorts of wonderful things. They built an empire by marrying well. Other countries had to invade, and they just picked the right woman and the right man to marry, and they ended up taking over a large part of continental Europe. And the truth is that you must not marry an unbeliever, and that's especially our focus now, because the sermon's about Solomon's heathen women. You mustn't marry an unbeliever for political reasons. Now, whatever they may be in the 21st century and whatever our status is, whatever they are, and if ever you're tempted to marry an unbeliever for political reasons, don't do it. It's crazy. You don't marry an unbeliever for financial reasons. Well, you don't say to yourself, well, she or he is really rich, and if I marry her, I mean, this is the sort of crazy thing that people do, then I'll be rich too, and I'll please God by giving it to foreign missions. No, don't do that. You're told to marry an unbeliever, don't come up with screwy excuses. You don't marry an unbeliever because he or she has good looks. In fact, you don't marry an unbeliever for any reason or for 1,001 reasons. There are no good reasons for marrying an unbeliever, because you just don't marry an unbeliever, in the same way that you just don't tell lies or steal or worship false gods. And the Bible uses the imagery in 2 Corinthians 6, though this applies to other unlawful alliances between believers and non-believers, it certainly applies also to marriage, the imagery of an unequal yoke. The idea is you have two oxen, and there's a yoke that goes over the decks of each. The idea is they pull some farming appliance, especially a plow. And if you have an unequal yoke, let's say you've one animal and it's much taller than the other one, and you've got this usually made of wood, I mean, that thing's going to chaff the neck. Or if you have one beast and it goes really fast, and the other one in pulling the plow is weaker and doesn't go at the same speed, then it's going to be painful, even though they might be the same. It's going to be cutting into them in a wrong sort of way. And of course, it's not going to work, because you can't pull the plow and create a straight furrow with this unequal yoke. Maybe the thing starts going around in circles. One's faster than the other one. The unequal yoke. And if, after I explain that you just don't do it, so many more things could be said, because it's the unequal yoke and there are no reasons which justify it and all the rest, you still say, oh, these ministers, they get up on the pulpit and they say all sorts of fine-sounding things, but I don't really need all that sort of stuff. And then I just say to you, if ever you're tempted to date or marry a non-believer, what you should do is, if you don't want to listen to me, although it's God speaking when the words explain properly, just ask somebody who married a non-believer. Take half an hour and ask somebody who married a non-believer and say, would you recommend this? Is this what I should do? Forgetting even about what God says for the matter. Is this a good idea? Will this make me a happy individual? Is this be productive? They'll tell you, they'll almost grab you by the lapels, say, please don't make the mistake I made. And if you don't want to talk to somebody who married a non-believer because you think it might distress them, ask someone who knows people who have married unbelievers. And they'll tell you a tale too that'll make you weep. Don't do it. There's no reason. It's a disaster. And there's a third reason why Solomon married these pagan women. And it's pride. So besides sexual lust and political scheming, Solomon was carried away by pride. And of course, pride is the sort of thing that carries us away. Last week, we cited Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, where it says repeatedly, the king must not multiply to himself. He mustn't multiply to himself this, and he mustn't multiply to himself that. That is, he mustn't have a whole lot of it and increase it massively and do it for himself. And it mentions three things. The king must not multiply to himself horses. And Solomon did that. And he must not multiply to himself silver and gold. And he did that. And he must not multiply to himself wives. And why did he do this? It's practically inescapable. Why did he do this? Maybe there were better motives at the start. It's going to picture God's glory and all the rest of it. And there is a way in which it did serve in God's providence. The earthly riches of Solomon did serve and point to the spiritual riches of Christ's kingdom. But at the end of the day, it was to make himself look good. I've multiplied horses. I have an impressive royal army and entourage. I've got loads of silver and gold. Look at me. I'm wealthy. And I have all sorts of wives. I'm powerful. And among my wives, I have the daughter of Pharaoh. She's a princess, and I married her. And I've got really attractive wives. And depending on the society, this is the sort of thing that impresses. You know, in some societies, if you can roll up in a new Lamborghini, you know, lots of people would think that's impressive. And it is a pretty impressive car, there's no doubt about that. But in those days, if you have a huge harem, oh, wow, he's really quite the guy. And that's what Solomon's doing. And you even wonder about the number 1,000. Of course, you could say, was it literally 1,000 or was it rounded up or rounded down? But it says 1,000. 700 plus 300. And 1,000 is a nice round number. And you wonder if Solomon said to himself, well, it wouldn't look as good if I had 984 wives. Around 1,000 would look good. Guys, go out there and find me another few villagers, and we haven't married a Hittite for a long time, and then we'll run it up. Got 1,000? Yeah, I'm a man of 1,000 wives. In our day, we're probably familiar with the term a trophy wife. And people would say, she looks good on your arm. She's easy on the eye. That's the sort of woman I'd like to marry because she will turn people's heads and the other guys will say, wow, he is a lucky guy. I don't endorse luck. It's a pagan concept against the Heidelberg Catechism. But you understand, I'm just saying the sort of things that people say. There's a guy, and he did all right for himself. Well, Solomon, he had 1,000 trophy wives and concubines. And you say, well, one of the things with concubines and even wives is you sort of keep them away, hidden. But everybody knows they're kept away and hidden, and you have 1,000 of them. And whenever they are brought out, they're all very impressive and attractive, and there's some pretty high-ranking girls in there. And I should add that the Bible does not forbid marrying a good-looking and godly believer, whether it's a man or a woman. And it isn't the case that the uglier the man or the woman you marry, the more spiritual you are. That doesn't work like that. Abraham and Isaac, with Sarah and Rebecca, respectively, just to mention a two, married attractive women. But you don't marry women, or one woman, or one man for that matter, and you don't actually do anything, and you aren't to do anything, out of pride. And when Solomon is marrying these women, there's the pride element, and that's not right. And if you've got lust, and you've got political scheming, you're almost bound to have pride. Now, besides these three sinful reasons for marrying numerous pagan wives, as if you could have good reasons for marrying numerous women, or even marrying one unbeliever, but besides these three sinful reasons for marrying numerous pagan wives, lust, politics, and pride, there's a different sort of reason, so it's not a fourth thing, it's a different angle. It's appropriate to mention that Solomon's own father, David, in this regard, set a bad example. And usually, sadly, if a father sets a bad example, usually the son or the daughters or both will go further in the bad example and develop the sin. Solomon did that. David had a particularly lustful marriage. Out of his 10 or more women, the lustful marriage, the one that was very obviously so, involved Bathsheba. His relationship with her began in adultery. It ended in murder of her husband and the death of their baby boy. So there was a lustful marriage. And then Solomon's father, he married out of lust. David, one of his marriages was especially a political marriage. Ungodly Maacah was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and she was ungodly, and she's the one who had for her son Absalom, who brought great misery. Lust, politics, even in the father, and pride too, because remember, David had 8 wives and 2 or more concubines, and then he has 10 women himself. And why do you do that? Why do you need 10 women? Really? Why do you need 10 women? What's the point? Well, you're saying, I've arrived. My dynasty is now going to flourish. I'm going to have children. But he had children, but with various ones. He didn't need another one, and another one, and another one, another one. And he's saying, I have 10 women, and that's the way to say, in that culture, ungodly culture, I'm a great king. And it sounds good, and it seems to work, but it doesn't. Because God's dishonored by disobedience to his word. And after saying all of this, and after explaining why Solomon married 1,000 women, many of them pagans, and saying, well, there was lust, sexual lust, and there was pride, and there was political chicanery, and then he's following the bad example of his David. After saying all that, you still wonder, well, surely Solomon knew it was wrong. And surely he knew, too, it would lead him further astray. You've explained it only so much, but it still needs explanation. Why did he do it? And the simple answer is that Solomon did know this. He knew it was wrong to marry these women and to marry so often. And he was a king, and he had to read Deuteronomy 17. And he knew all these multiplications were wrong. But Solomon thought that he'd be different. He thought that because he was so wise, he could cope. Other people can break God's law and get them into trouble and so forth, but I'm not wise. With me, it will be different. And that's what everybody thinks. And it's just dead wrong. And this is the argument, too, of Nehemiah 13. I mentioned this chapter earlier. Nehemiah is opposing the people of his day who were marrying pagan unbelievers. Nehemiah 13, verse 25. I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Nehemiah continues, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish, strange, foreign, pagan women cause to sin. And Solomon saying, I'm king. I'm king over all 12 tribes. And he was actually the last king to be king over all 12 tribes. God loves me. And I'm really wise, so I can break the law. Other people couldn't get away, but I'm king after all. I'll be able to get away. I'll be able to handle it. And if you're ever tempted to think that you can date and marry an unbeliever, then you shouldn't even be dating them, because the purpose of dating is marrying. You just don't date unbelievers in the first place, because they're out of bounds. I'm going to date and marry an unbeliever because he or she is really attractive, or really wealthy, or particularly charming, or anything else that you find appealing. If I marry him or her, it'll raise my status. It'll take away this bad look that I'm single, that I've never had a date, or I haven't had a date in ages. This girl or this guy makes me feel really good. As the world keeps saying, and it's such a stupid lie, how can something that feels so good be wrong? I mean, if you're going to be duped, at least be duped by a half-decent lie, something that's convincing. And then I can witness to this unbelieving girl or guy. And I just have this feeling, because people go all charismatic at times like this, I have this feeling that God's going to use me to convert him or her. But don't be stupid. If God is going to convert that person, the best way in which you could speed up or help that process is to stop dating them. Oh, there's a person who fears God, hears the truth. Then you've got a situation in which you can witness, not a compromise situation. I know that Scripture says that I shouldn't do it. I know what the church says, I shouldn't marry an unbeliever. I hear the minister going on, and when will he ever stop in this sermon that you don't do it? I know what my parents think, but I'll be different because I can handle it, and I know better than they do, you see, because I'm really wise. And the point being made by Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13, and he's thinking of 1 Kings 11, our text, is that Solomon, even Solomon couldn't handle it. And he was the wisest man in all the world, and he couldn't handle these marrying unbelievers. And he was the man who wrote the book of Proverbs, which has as a major theme, if not the major theme, of the first 10 chapters of that book, you stay away from strange and dodgy women. And Solomon's the guy who wrote the Song of Solomon, a book which says all sorts of wonderful and inspired things about love. Even he couldn't do it. So if you think that you can get away with it, you're crazy. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Marrying unbelievers. Yet among many nations was there no king like him, an incomparably great king, who was beloved of his God, true believer and elect. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And then we say, what about us? We say, well, I've got this one man or one woman. I assure you, Pastor, I have no interest in marrying 1,000 times. I'm not into concubines. I'm not even going to do 2. I'm not interested in divorcing and remarrying. And I'm not even going to marry an unbeliever. And that's good. But what about lusting after pagan women? When a Christian, and Christians can fall into this too, ogle some pretty girl at a restaurant, they're not thinking, I wonder, does she hold to the 3 forms of unity? They're thinking, I just like the look of her, and I couldn't care less if she's a believer or an unbeliever. She's got nice legs. Oh. And if a girl sees an attractive male and she's tempted to swoon, she's not thinking, you know, there's the man for me, because I reckon he'd be really good with the children. And he'd be good at instructing our kids and helping them to learn catechism. And he'd be a good role model for the children that I'd like to have with him. She's not thinking about that at all. The word for it is just plain lust. Lust. And the Christian is called to mortify, that is, put to death, the sort of things that led Solomon astray: sexual lust, pride, and political aggrandizement through dating and marrying this person who's of a higher status than me and elevating my position in society or in the church, and on it goes. And the Christian is to understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to bring forgiveness to all who believe for all sins, and to provide strength to battle against raging lusts. The Son of God suffered, and in his thought for his elect bride, he was motivated by love and not lust. Because he sacrificed himself, he was not thinking, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? How can this help me advance myself? And Jesus Christ's approach towards his bride was humility. He wasn't thinking about pride. And he did it, that is, saving his church by his sufferings on the cross, in the service of the living God. And he wasn't thinking, well, this is sort of a good political move. This will help me get on in the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand thy word. Help us to use that word, not to fight against it, but to arm ourselves to battle against the lusts which rage in us according to our old sinful flesh, that we may gain victory and not be humbled and cast down through transgressions. Cleanse us, Lord. Bless our fellowship together, and hallow thy name in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.